As we prepare to open the Lord's Word, let's just acknowledge His presence one more time. Father in heaven, we want to thank You so much that You have already been with us. You've been teaching us through song and through story. You've been blessing us through prayer, and now You want to especially minister to us as we turn our attention to Your Scriptures and things that have a bearing on our daily lives. Please help this to be practical, because You make it such through the power of Your Spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Unfortunately, even though we rejoice in things in the Christian world, there is also another sentiment that I often hear expressed. Sometimes I hear it in the church, and it goes something like this: oh, the fun I could have if I weren't a Christian. Maybe some of you have heard that before. Maybe your friends have told you, you could have so much more fun if you just weren't a Christian. Others of you are looking, you know, quite perplexed. Well, I've heard this too. I'm a Christian. I have fun because I don't follow Christian principles. Some of you think these are strange lines of thought, but let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 for a testimony about the life of Moses. This is a bit of background, but I want to make sure that you don't just think I dreamed this up, laying in bed or maybe not being able to sleep one night. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, we read about Moses. And it says there in Hebrews 11, 24 and onward, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So here's a question based on the Bible. Are there pleasures in sin? Yes, there are. There are pleasures in sin. Does God want you as a Christian living in sin? No. He died for our sins. And if you read through Paul's letters, once we are saved, once we're redeemed by Jesus, he says, let him who sins sin no more. If you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. So God doesn't want us living in sin. That means there are certain pleasures, true or false, that God doesn't want us to have. Right? If there's pleasures in sin, and He doesn't want us to be living in sin, there are certain pleasures that you will miss. So, it is appropriate for Satan to tempt you to say, oh, what fun you could have if you weren't a Christian. Are you following along? And this sentiment, that you can be a Christian and ignore the way God wants you to live, is not biblical. At all. That is correct. Well spoken. Turn in your Bibles, though, to Psalm 16. Because some of you are starting to say, well, I'm about ready to just cash in my chips. If I can't have any fun as a Christian, then what's the point? That's why I'm turning to Psalm 16. Yes, there are pleasures in sin, but this is an amazing verse. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Psalms, of course, was the hymnal, if you will, of the Hebrew people. And in Psalm 16, they are not only hymns, they are prayers and praises. Psalm 16 closes with these amazing words in verse 11. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. How many of you are longing to know the path of life? What you should do, where you should go. But it's even more remarkable than that, because the psalmist tells us, in your presence, speaking of God's presence, is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures for how long? Forevermore. Did you catch the difference? Moses said no to the pleasures of sin that were what? Temporary. For a season. Other translations say fleeting. The pleasures that God gives us, how long do they last for? They last forever. They last right now and they continue on through eternity. What pleasures do you want to choose? But I will tell you, the world keeps beckoning. Let's make this very practical this morning And imagine that you're invited to a great party. A great party. Now, by the way, there's nothing wrong with appropriate parties. God's going to have a big one in heaven. And whether you use that terminology or not, He speaks of a great banquet in heaven. But this is a party taking place on earth. It's a banquet fit for a king, and it is being hosted by the head of state. You're invited. Put yourself in the story. You're invited to such an event. Who is the head of state in our country? That's right. That's President Trump. And I've heard some of you, even in this church, have been having discussions about President Trump. I understand that some of you just love President Trump. And others of you actually have other sentiments toward President Trump. And by the way, that's why I love this church. We can come with our different political views, our different ethnic backgrounds, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? Try to remember that if you get into some of these discussions, okay? Just try to remember that. So, you're invited to a banquet being hosted by the head of state. In this case, you're invited to the White House. I know, that's already a political issue, right? If you're invited, you go, but let's put that aside. You're invited to this banquet. Everyone is going to be arrayed in their finest attire. Will you come? And will you be dressed like everybody else? You say, well, I don't know. What kind of a party is it? Is it a swimming party? Okay, I don't know. I'm just putting yourself in the situation, if you will. Let your mind connect some of the dots. The alcohol, no doubt, will be flowing. By the way, it was true in antiquity as it is true today. Alcoholic beverages find their way into those distinguished courts of kings and rulers and presidents today. You say, but Dr. DeRose, I don't drink. A friend of mine did not drink, but when his boss took him to a ball game and handed him a beer and said, drink this, what did he do? He drank it. Okay, because his boss said so. But he was a Christian and he didn't drink. What would you do if you were with the head of state and they offered you the fine wine that I have just for you? Do you realize this wine is 100 years old or 200 years old and we brought it out just for this occasion? Try this wine. I'm interested in what you think of it. What would you do? You all think you know the answer. So the alcohol was flowing. And the entertainment, in the words of the guests, was fantastic. Fantastic. Some of you see where we're going because we've already skipped. This is not a hypothetical situation. It is Herod's birthday party. Okay? Herod was the king of Israel. He was the head of the nation under which God's people were living. And so Herod is having a birthday party. How many of you think they had fine food and wine? You can guarantee it. And they had fine entertainment. At least, that's what the people thought. Salome, her name identified in other places in the Scripture, the daughter of Herodias, dances before them. And what is the reaction of Herod and the others? Amazing, okay? What an amazing performance. It was so phenomenal. Everyone liked it so much that Herod pronounced with an oath to give this girl whatever she might ask. In other renditions of the story in Scripture, Herod even explicitly said, you can have anything up to half of my kingdom. Amazing, wasn't it? Many of you know what happened. Salome was prompted by her mother, and she makes this chilling request, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What is Herod's immediate reaction? No way. He is sorry to hear this thing. But listen to what the Scripture says. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given her. So why does he give in? It seems he must have made more than one promise. There were oaths. Maybe she was reluctant. You know, she's hesitating. Oh, I'll give you anything up to half of my kingdom. But it doesn't just say because of his oath. It says because of something else. And what was it? That's right. Those who sat with him. Remember, I asked you to put yourself in such a situation. What would you have done had you been there? And everyone loved the entertainment. Would you have been clapping? Would you, when Herod pronounced this judgment, would you have just stood there with your mouth opened? Or would you have said something? The implication is that nobody said anything. Everyone said, oh my, maybe in their minds, but they're just waiting for the result. What would have happened if someone had spoken up? The suggestion of the way the text reads is that it may have averted the doom of John the Baptist. But it was because of the guests. Are you getting the picture here? When we engage, maybe even as Christians, okay, we're just going to check it. I mean, if Trump invited me to the White House, you know, I probably would go, you say. And just see what it was like, at least. Be able to come back and witness, you know, when I come to the church. And tell him how much better it is at the Fort Wayne First Seventh-day Adventist Church fellowship meals than it was there at the White House. Okay? And that's your motive for going. But what happens? Do you just slip in like everyone else? By the way, there's a great, great, great power of peer pressure. Be very careful where you find yourself. Unless God is calling you to be somewhere, don't go there. But the command is not only given, the command is executed. And John meets his demise. He is beheaded in prison. And yes, it's true, the head of John the Baptist is brought into that birthday party. Amazing. But what's so amazing, think about it for a minute. If you were offered anything, up to half the kingdom, would you listen to your mother if she asked you to have somebody's head? I mean, this is just an amazing story, isn't it? How much would you do for Jesus if he asked you? Would you follow him that faithfully? This wasn't in this young lady's interest at all, it didn't seem, did it? The scripture doesn't end there with verse 12, with the disciples taking away John's body and burying it. They go and tell Jesus. And turn in your Bibles, because you don't want to miss what follows in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew 14, Jesus begins to give us some insight into what we should do when we're suffering as the result of persecution, or we're hurting when others around us are going through grief and trial and tragedy, maybe even the loss of life. In Matthew 14, verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard of it, he departed from there in a ship and went to a desert place apart from everyone. So Jesus and his disciples, he brings them alone where they can have fellowship together, where they can be alone with Jesus. He brings them to a retreat setting, if you will. And how long does their time last with the Savior? Well, it doesn't seem to last all that long, because it says that they followed him on foot out of the cities. So yes, you can more efficiently cross the Sea of Galilee. It's a small lake, but you can effectively get around it fairly quickly. And so, although the disciples and Jesus made their way across the Sea of Galilee by boat, the others quickly came, the masses, the multitudes. And so, yes, it's important sometime when we're going through grief and challenge and difficulty to have time apart with Jesus, just to get away. Jesus approves of that. He shows it by his example. But then we often find ourselves right in the thick of something called real life. Can you relate to that? Real life follows you no matter where you go. And so it is that Jesus is surrounded again by a great multitude. And what is his reaction? Is his reaction to run and hide? To take the disciples and say, we need some more time. I'm not ready. I'm not ready for this. I'm just dealing with the grief. I've just lost a loved one. I am going through tragedy. I've just lost my job. I have just dealt with a divorce. Are you following along here? This speaks to us where we're at in our condition. What happens? Life often comes on us, and then do we run? Do we hide? By the way, that's often a normal human sentiment. We just feel unable to deal with all that's coming at us. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't run and hide. Instead, it says he was moved with compassion. Jesus' heart went out in grief when his close relative, John the Baptist, was beheaded. He identified with John. He hurt with John. He hurt with John's disciples. He hurt with his. After all, you realize that many of Jesus' disciples were first John's. You realize that many of those first few disciples that came to Jesus' side among the 12 were ones who had been following John. They had heard John's words, "Behold the Lamb of God," when he pointed to Jesus. They had been there at Jesus' baptism. Jesus has compassion in verse 14, and he heals the sick. Even though he's dealing with his own grief, he focuses on the needs of others. And then, if you wanted another amazing aspect to this chapter, in verse 15, Jesus does the incredible. When it seems that this starving crowd is going to not eat the whole day, and the disciples, in their compassion, say, "Jesus, why don't you send these folks away so they can get some food?" Jesus makes this remarkable request in verse 16, "They don't need to leave, you give them to eat." Now, as you read the different accounts of this, by the way, all four Gospels record this miracle, the disciples don't seem to have anything. There is a boy there who's got 5 loaves and a couple of fish. But do you realize how many people are there? Just read through the end of the story, verse 21. There's 5,000 men there. That's not counting the women and children. Many estimates are we're talking some 15,000 people there, okay? By the way, how many of you realize there's a lunch after this message? Yeah, so none of you have to be in a hurry to rush out. How many of you think there are more than 2 fish and 5 loaves down there? I've been down there. I was down there real early this morning. There was already more than that. How many of you think there's 15,000 of us here in the church? No. Okay? And you might be worried, though, if we're going to have enough food. I don't know. For just us, with all the food that's there already. What's going on? What is Jesus doing? Why is he asking them to feed the people? Isn't it interesting? In the midst of the grief of the disciples, he calls them to do what? To serve other people. To be involved in ministry. If you're hurting today, God is inviting you, I believe, to minister to those around you. It is one of the things that heals us from our own grief. It lifts you out of your own depression. It lifts you out of your own grief. But there is more that we need to look at, because we need to remember why John got into the trouble he got in. You see, John ended up in that prison in the first place. We're told just prior to what we've looked at, he was put in prison because he condemned Herod. Herod, you see, had taken his brother's wife and was in an incestuous, if you will, not really incestuous, but an adulterous would be more precise, an adulterous relationship with Herodias. Herodias didn't like that John was saying it was not lawful for her to be in a relationship with Herod. Herod didn't like it. And Herod did, it says here in the account, wanted to put him to death. But we also read, as we read about John's ministry to Herod, Herod also heard him gladly. There was something about John that even though he was condemning him, it drew him. And he wanted to hear the words of John. He also, it says, feared the multitude. He was afraid of what would happen if he took John's life. But do you realize all his fears, all his being impressed with John, didn't do anything in that birthday celebration to save the life of Jesus' witness? But there's more to the background than sometimes meets the eye. After all, John was really being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We've been looking together at the Beatitudes, how they've been reflected in the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and we've come to the conclusion of our series. And at the conclusion of our series, we're looking at the last of the Beatitudes, some number at number 8. Some people say, well, this is 8 and 9. Others say it's number 9 and 10. Listen, I don't care how you number them. This is how the Beatitudes end. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice something, because this is a Beatitude that many see as a twofold blessing. All the Beatitudes are written addressing a nameless populace. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are meek, we could say. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It's all this nameless crowd. But as this Beatitude comes to a close, do you catch what happens here? Blessed are who? Are you. As the Beatitudes close, it personalizes it to you and me. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. What should you do when people are saying bad things about you? Do you catch it? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. How many of you, that's your response. How many of you, when you were in school, you'd say, Mommy, I had such a great day in school. You're just in third grade. Oh, Mommy, what happened? Did you get a gold star? No, all the kids called me names. I'm just rejoicing and being exceeding glad. This is not our human response, is it? But this is what God calls us to do, to rejoice and be exceeding glad. And then He points us to those pleasures that are forevermore. He says, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is an amazing thing. If we live the Beatitudes life, we will suffer the Beatitudes' blessed state that they conclude with, and that is persecution. This is very interesting. Some of you know I host a weekly radio show. It's actually called American Indian Living. It's a health show themed for Native Americans. It goes out in a couple of hundred stations. And some years ago, I had Dr. Gary Namy on my show. Dr. Gary Namy, when I interviewed him, and to this day, to my knowledge, still heads up something called the Workplace Bullying Institute. It's very interesting, the research that Namy has done. It's not the typical weak, shy person that's bullied. The people who are often bullied, most often bullied, are people who are living high moral lives. Isn't it interesting? People that are compassionate, people that are engaged. They're people you would say should be valued at the workplace, but they're being bullied. Why? Presumably because their example is condemning other people. Okay? And so it is in the Christian life. If you're standing up, if you're at that Herod's party and you're not drinking the alcohol, do you think that is going to go by without anyone saying anything to you? If you're not clapping when Salome does her dance, if you're not saying, wow, that was amazing entertainment, what is going to happen? By the way, you may not have Salome in your house, but now you can watch entertainment that many people say is more fantastic than that which bewitched the senses of those at Herod's birthday party. Do you watch those things? Do you tell your friends about how great they are? And by the way, what are they doing to your senses? It's a very interesting question. Well, you say, this is an interesting observation, but how does it all relate to me? Before we go to Matthew 11 and a little bit more of the background, I want to point you to two other scriptures. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 16, just so you don't think that you're going to be let off the hook. And John chapter 16, these are some of Jesus' closing words to his disciples. And we're looking at some of Jesus' promises to his disciples. It's actually interesting, the things that Jesus speaks here, and maybe it's worth a whole series sometimes because his words are extremely deep in these passages. But I want to call your attention to chapter 16 of John. And why don't we pick up the story right here in verse 32. John 16, beginning with verse 32. Behold, the hour comes, yes, now it is come, that you will be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. You'll leave me, and yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me. Verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have what? Peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? For I have overcome the world. Does God promise something to us? What does He promise? Tribulation, persecution, challenge. If we're standing for Jesus, we are going to have challenges. Should we cry then? No, we should rejoice. We should be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. Paul later on would write, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Let's come back to John the Baptist. Before John met his fateful end, before that feast at Herod's palace, it says John was languishing in prison. He'd already been thrown in prison because of his condemnation of Herod's illicit relationship. And it says there that in Matthew 2, which projected here, that John was hearing about Jesus' ministry. He sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus a question, are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? Now you say, well, was John's own faith struggling? No doubt it was. I don't know that John really had totally given up. Maybe he was asking this question on behalf of his disciples, but whatever the case was, John and his disciples were struggling. He is in prison. This is not how the script is supposed to play out. And it says that Jesus, when he hears this request from John's two disciples, he does not immediately act. When you read the account in the various scriptures, it's clear Jesus does not immediately answer them. So that when he finally does answer, he can refer to what they've been watching while they've been waiting for an answer. He says, the blind what? See. How many of you know a blind person that can see? Do you know anyone who's blind who can see? No, if you're blind, you can't see. The implication is what? They've been healed. The person who was blind, Jesus has healed them. They can see. The lame who couldn't walk now walks. The leper who was leprous is now cleansed. The deaf who couldn't hear now hears. Are you getting the picture? The dead were raised up. The poor had the gospel preached to them. Jesus' ministry is powerful. And he says, go tell John what you've seen and heard. And then he says this, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Do you think John was tempted to be offended because of Jesus? Do you think his disciples were tempted to be offended? Are you ever tempted to be offended? Do you feel like God has let you down? Do you feel like he's not there? Like maybe you shouldn't have made that stand for Jesus? By the way, this is the human condition, okay? When it doesn't look like God shows up on your script, it's normal for us to ask, where is God? Where was He when that happened? Why hasn't He done this for me yet? And then Jesus starts this line of questioning. What did you go out to see when you went out to the Jordan to see John? Did you think he was just like those reeds out there? The reeds, when the wind blows, they go down. When the wind blows the other way, they go the other way. Do you think he was just that kind of person? Or did you think he would stand for something? By the way, the implications for us, right? Do you just go with whatever? Oh, hey, everybody's doing it. Hey, but the other churches are doing this. Well, I went to this other Seventh-day Adventist church, and they were, are we going to just go the way the wind blows? Or are we going to stand for something? You're getting the imagery. What did you go out to see? Did you just look, you know, to see what he was wearing? And Jesus says, no, you want to see people wearing nice stuff? You go to the king's palace. What did you go out to see? A prophet, he says, and more than a prophet. For this is the one who was written about, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. He was the forerunner. Assuredly, I say to you, now listen to these words carefully, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than who? John the Baptist. Now let's just stop right there. Where is John when Jesus is saying this? He's in prison. Now, there is a version of the gospel that is being preached throughout the world. Some people call it the prosperity gospel. And they basically say, you just believe it, you just claim it, and it's yours. Okay? If you're sick, you just claim it and you're healed. Okay? If you need money, you just claim it and you have the finances that you need. Have you heard this gospel? And if it doesn't come out the way that you're praying, where's the problem? It's your faith, brother. It's your faith, sister. If you just had more faith. But by the way, this is not what we see playing out in this story. Did Jesus say John lacked faith? Did Jesus say John was a spiritual weakling? What was he saying? Nobody greater than John the Baptist. Do you get the picture here? Then you say, well, what is John doing in prison then? Why isn't Jesus delivering him? That's what his disciples were struggling with. Now some of you say, well, but the verse didn't end there. It said, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And some read this as those who've already in the kingdom, the angelic beings, they're already in the kingdom of glory. They're more blessed than John. Others say, hey, just those who saw Jesus' ministry on this earth, saw his resurrection, if they're in the kingdom of grace on this planet, living in the presence of Jesus, they're more blessed than John. I'll leave you to struggle with that on your own. But Jesus didn't stop there in speaking about John. He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is who? Elijah, who's to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, wait a minute. You say, we've been speaking all this time, and you said we're finishing up a series on Elijah and Elisha, and this is the first time I've even heard the name of Elijah or Elisha. Say, how could that be? It's because, remember, if you've been with us on this series, we've been looking at the lives of Elijah and Elisha as worthy of our study in the last days. We've been learning lessons about the message that Elijah bore. Do you see the message that Elijah bore? It's a message calling people to turn to Jesus. Okay? And sometimes that message is not going to be popular. It doesn't mean that we should needlessly make ourselves the targets of those who don't love God and His commandments. But He's called us to stand for something. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Elijah, he goes to heaven in what? A fiery chariot. If he's the Elijah, why is this happening to him? The commentary in Desire of Ages, I think, is interesting. Many of you read this great classic on the life of Jesus. I think it crystallizes what we're talking about so accurately. To many minds, a deep mystery surrounds the fate of John the Baptist. They question why he should have been left to languish and die in prison. The mystery of this dark providence our human vision cannot penetrate. Did you catch that two-word phrase, dark providence? Well, what's a providence? What is a providence? If someone says it was a real providence, what are they talking about? They're talking about God working, right? It was a real providence. My car was broken down and there was a real providence. Someone stopped on this road that no one ever drives on and helped me. That was a real providence, right? So what is a dark providence? I mean, normally you say, well, a providence, that's good. That's God working. That's God is light, the Bible says. And in Him there's no darkness at all. So how can God give you a dark providence? It's when God's blessing to our human sight looks like something dark. looks like it's coming from the enemy, but God in His providence is allowing it. This is what's going on here. The mystery of His dark providence, our human vision can't penetrate, but it can never shake our confidence in God when we remember that John was but a sharer in the sufferings of Christ. All, we've already seen this in the Scriptures, who follow Christ will wear what? The crown of sacrifice. They will surely be misunderstood by selfish men, will be made a mark for the fierce assaults of Satan. It is this principle, though, of self-sacrifice that Christ's kingdom was set up to destroy, was it? No, His kingdom is Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is established to destroy the principle of self-sacrifice. You get the picture? So Satan is angry. That's what the Bible says. And when we're standing for Christ, Satan is aiming at us. And sometimes his aim doesn't look like it's all that good. Seems like it's not going all that bad. But the reality is that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Desire of ages continues. Jesus didn't interpose to deliver His servant John. He knew that John would bear the test. Gladly would the Savior have come to John. Gladly Jesus would have brightened that dungeon gloom with His very presence, but He wasn't going to put Himself in the hands of the enemies, and on top of that, for the sake of thousands who in after years must pass from prison to death, John was to drink the cup of martyrdom. As the followers of Jesus should languish in lonely cells, perish by the sword, the rack, the faggot, apparently forsaken by God and man, what a state of their hearts would be the thought that John the Baptist, to whose faithfulness Christ Himself had borne witness, had passed through a similar experience. Imagine it. You're in the kingdom. You're in heaven, and you meet John the Baptist. And you're just standing there by John. You've already talked with him for a bit, but there's a big long line of people. You know, you waited in line to meet him, even though there's infinite time. There's a lot of people that want to talk to John. And what kind of things is John hearing? What do you think John's hearing? I think John is going to hear things like, John, your story encouraged me so much. When I was wondering if God was there for me, when I was abused, when I was mistreated, when I asked how God could be there, I remembered you. It looked like God had forgotten you, but God was sustaining you, and you stayed faithful, and that encouraged me. When I listened to those preachers saying if I just had more faith, I would be healed, and I was sick in bed, I was languishing with illness, I thought of you, John, languishing in the prison, that you had not lost your faith. It wasn't because of my lack of faith. You sustained John, and that encouraged me. That you could stay faithful in that situation, I could stay faithful as well. I think there are going to be millions of people that will tell John, thank you for being willing to go through that trial. Then here's the concluding promise from John's life. God never leads His children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning. If they could discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with Him. What God is telling us here is basically, if you had His power, and He talks about this in Isaiah 46, that He can see the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. If you could see that, you wouldn't, I wouldn't worry about the things that come my way. Are you following along? Now listen. It says, not Enoch, who was translated to heaven, not Elijah, who ascended in a chariot of fire, was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who perished alone in the dungeon. Unto you it's given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but what? But to suffer for His sake. Of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, fellowship with Christ in His sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honor. You say, that doesn't make any sense. I have to tell you the truth. Some years ago, I was in a serious car accident. True story. Let's put it this way. They sent the homicide investigator to the crash. It was a high-speed crash on the interstate. And they cut me out of the car. I'd been driven across the freeway into oncoming traffic by another car that was driving erratically that I tried to avoid. It's a long story, but I was knocked unconscious in the median and went on into oncoming traffic. I had a lot of injuries as a result of that accident. And as I was in the hospital, I could have asked, why did God let this happen? Actually, I was very thankful that God spared my life, okay? And so I was very thankful, but I was in a lot of pain. My pelvis was shattered. I couldn't walk. And I'll tell you, though, something. They've told us this as physicians for many years. They say, you know, when you have something bad happen to you as a physician, it helps you be a better doctor. And why would that be? Well, it's because you can relate to other people, right? Who is the one who suffered most because of sin in the universe? Jesus. When we suffer because of sin, whose heart can we feel more than we could before? Yes, we can understand a little bit more the pain that sin is causing the heart of Jesus. So this is not designed to be a comprehensive message on how we deal with bad things in life. And I know even as we're talking about it today, we probably should spend some more time because these are not complete answers. There's other insights into the scriptures as to why bad things happen to good people. But here we're catching a glimpse as we close our study of Elijah and Elisha of how God can sustain us in the midst of difficulties. As we're wrapping up, we need to pull Elisha into the story. Because you see, Elijah was persecuted. We've looked at his story. He bore a witness. He stood like John the Baptist. His life was hunted. He was hunted by Ahab, hunted by the whole country. He had to hide by that brook Cherith and then with the widow of Zarephath. But God, his story ends when he's taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. But the one who bore the Elijah message in the New Testament, John the Baptist, there's no fiery chariot for him. You see, just because you're doing Elijah's work doesn't mean the end of the story is the same for you as it was for Elijah. Now, in the closing chapters of Elisha's life, okay? Elisha, also doing the work of Elijah, is he taken to heaven too like Elijah? He's carrying on Elijah's work. What happens to him? 2 Kings 13 tells us, it says, now Elisha had been suffering from the illness from which he died. Elisha died from a long, lingering illness. So whether we go through a story like Elijah's, where we're persecuted and God ultimately takes us to heaven without seeing death, whether we go through a story like Elisha's, where our body is racked with pain, we have a terminal illness, God does not heal us. It makes us no less precious in God's sight. It was not given Elisha to follow his master in a fiery chariot. Upon him the Lord permitted to come a lingering illness. During the long hours of human weakness and suffering, his faith laid fast hold on the promises of God. And he beheld ever about him heavenly messengers of comfort and peace. As on the heights of Dothan, he had seen the encircling hosts of heaven. You remember the story, right? Enemy army all around, but God shows Elisha and his servant. The armies of heaven are protecting him, just like he saw that at that day. He now, as he's laying on that bed of illness, he sees what? Sympathizing angels around his bed. Throughout his life, he had exercised strong faith. And as he advanced in a knowledge of God's providences and of his merciful kindness, faith had ripened into what? An abiding trust in God. No matter what happens, I'm going to trust God. And when death called him, he was ready to rest from his labors. That commentary in Prophets and Kings ends with the Bible verses that we'll end with. Psalm 116:15 tells us this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How could that be? How could that be precious? Because he's laying his loved ones in the grave. He is looking forward to the resurrection day. He grieves, yes. He misses his friends too. You don't think God misses talking with Abraham and Moses and John and your loved ones who are now in the grave? He looked forward to those prayers to those times of fellowship. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. He's watching over them, waiting to the great resurrection day. With the psalmist, Elisha could say with confidence, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. We can have this confidence today. If you didn't come with it, you can leave. God has a place in His heart for you. If you trust Him as your Savior, you can have the assurance that He has a place in heaven for you, no matter what your past has been. With rejoicing, Elisha could testify with Job. Job, going through all the mess that he was going through, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And then Psalm 17, as for me, I'll behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We're going to close our service with a hymn. And that hymn is the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Before we sing the song, if you haven't heard the story, that hymn was written by someone by the name of Horatio Gates Spafford. Now some of you, if you're Revolutionary War buffs, you know who Horatio Gates was. Do any of you know who Horatio Gates was? Yes, he was a general. A general on the American side. He was British. He came over to the American side. He was a general. But he did not have a sterling reputation. In fact, he tried to undermine George Washington. He's not a character that history has looked all that kindly on. For whatever reason, Spafford's father named him Horatio Gates Spafford. How would you like to have that? How would you like to be named Judas Iscariot Jones or something? Okay? Or Benedict Arnold DeRose? Would you like that? Okay? Wasn't quite as bad, but I mean, so this guy had a lot of strikes against him. But in spite of it, he was a Christian. And he was an earnest believer. He was a supporter of Dwight L. Moody, that famous evangelist of yesteryear. And he lived in Dwight L. Moody's hometown, which, by the way, I share as well, as far as my roots, Chicago. And so Spafford was there. He was a successful lawyer. He was a senior partner in a law firm. He had a young boy and four daughters. You would think everything's wonderful. He had a loving wife named Anna. But some bad things started to happen. He lost his boy at the age of four from scarlet fever. Then the Chicago fire came. He was a wealthy man. Much of what he owned in real estate was wiped away by the fire. A short time later, they needed a break. They needed just to get out. They were going to go to Europe. And so Spafford and his wife and four daughters were planning this trip. Spafford couldn't leave right with them, so he sent his wife and four children ahead of him to cross the Atlantic. A short while later, Spafford got a telegram from his wife, Anna, simply said, saved alone. The boat they were traveling on went under. 226 people died, among them all four of their children. Saved alone. Spafford's now on his way back to England to meet his wife, who is also grieving. And as he's traveling over the Atlantic Ocean, he writes these words, going over the ocean that has just swallowed up his children. It is well with my soul. Let's sing together. The whole point of that song is many times our heart is saying it's not well. And I don't know what you're dealing with today. I don't know what's happened this last week or this last month or this last year. But that song crystallizes an experience the psalmist had in Psalm 42, verse 5. Because he asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" If you're feeling grief, distress, depression, you're wondering about the future, the psalmist says, "Why are you discouraged?" And then he speaks to himself. "Why are you disquieted within me?" He says, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance and my God." Amen. And that's the song. That's what the song's about. As Spafford was grieving, he's saying, "By faith, I'm going to say it is well with my soul." Let's pray with that in mind. Father in heaven, this world's a nasty place. You created it perfect. But it's so chaotic, it's so unjust, it's so unfair. And we all come and drag ourselves into church, bruised and beaten. And maybe some came with a spring in their step, fully aware of how you've been sustaining them and blessing them, but others just barely made it today. Father, but we all need to say it is well with our soul. We can't do it on our own, but give us that faith that Spafford had. Looking back at all the misery on this planet, it touches our own lives sometimes so close. Help us to realize that we can trust in you, that you are a safe refuge in the midst of all the turmoil on our planet. Thank you for that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.